Mr. Stiver, John chapter 1, starting in about verse 14.
Okay, thank you very much, and welcome everybody. The book of John is a fascinating book. The last of the epistles, or not epistles, but the gospel accounts that are essentially spiritual biographies of Jesus Christ to be written. Now, when we jump to verse 14, we need to carry the context of verse 1. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. So we have the Word, and we have God. And to verse 14 clarifies unilaterally what the identity of who the identity of the Word was, and it was Jesus. Because it then says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word was Jesus Christ. And He was the Word in person. We have the Bible, which is God's Word in print. So it is the true record of what God has said to us. Now, I think it's important to look in verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh. That can also be rendered, took on flesh. In other words, this is not a theophany, which is the fancy-dancy word for an appearance of God that occurred back in the book of Genesis on a number of occasions. Remember, Abraham was on the plains of Mamre, and he saw these three men, appeared to be men, coming toward him, but he recognized who they were. One was Jesus Christ before His human birth, and two were angels. But they had taken on a material form so he could see them. And they sat down and ate the fatted calf, and Sarah laughed, and silently, but she laughed. And so they had a little joke that was between them, a joke and a promise. They would have a son, Abraham and Sarah, and his name would be Laughter, which is what Isaac means. That's a theophany, where God appears and manifests Himself physically so He can see and be there. After Jesus is resurrected in John chapter 21 is another one of those occurrences, because He had died and He had been then resurrected, of course, and He told the disciples to go back to Galilee and He would meet them there. And so He did, and they were out fishing overnight and didn't catch anything, and He did catch something because He already had breakfast cooking when they finally got to the shore after He called them back in. This is a different situation. In this case, Christ became or took on the human fleshly form. He was born as a human being by a human mother, of course, sired by God through the Holy Spirit. But He was born of a human mother so that He could be a human being and live our life cycle and be able to die for the sins of mankind. Die for man's sins because He was man, and die for all the sins of mankind because He also was God and a part of the great family of God. So the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. And John's writing this looking back. And in many respects, we see this in the book of John. John seemed to be of the disciples the closest friend, maybe for want of a better term and want of more information, best friend in the sense that we have one or two people that are really our best friends in life. And John appeared to be that with Christ. So he's reflecting late in his life, looking back and writing these observations, perhaps understanding it was under inspiration, but probably not. Probably he was writing what he thought maybe the others hadn't covered in their accounts, as they had already been written and he'd seen those. So he didn't repeat some of the things that they repeated. He added things they didn't have, which then fills out the record quite beautifully about the life of Christ. The only begotten of the Father means the uniquely begotten. That phrase in the New Testament is only used, other than for Christ, it's used for Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11, where He is referred to as the only begotten son of Abraham, as in of Abraham and Sarah. It was uniquely begotten because God healed them to be able to have him in their old age. And he was, it goes on to say, the son of promise. And in that way, Isaac himself was a type of what Christ would be. So John bore witness of him. This John is John the Baptist. Bore witness of him, that is Christ, and cried out, This is he of whom I have said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John the Baptist knew that Jesus Christ had always existed, that he was a divine part of the Godhead, and that humanly, John was 6 months older. They were actually distant cousins. And Mary knew John's mother, Elizabeth. They were good friends, even though they were, were cousins, and had an age gap of some significance, because John's mother was quite old, quite elderly, Elizabeth, and Mary was young. So even though he was physically, humanly older, Christ existed before John, and he knew that. And of his fullness, in verse 16, we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, there's a lot of discussion of the concept of grace here, and it's important to understand that it essentially means divine favor, God's gift in that sense. When we're speaking of divine grace, it's his divine favor. The ultimate favor, the ultimate gift God can give us, in one sense, is that our sins can be forgiven so that we may inherit eternal life. So we tend to think of grace as simply being the forgiveness of sin. And indeed, that is, it perhaps its very greatest fulfillment. But grace covers many areas. If you have rain in due season, as a people or even as a farmer, then you are enjoying the blessings of God's grace. He promised things like that, in fact, to ancient Israel. Lots of his kindness and grace was provided to them. But we have received grace for grace. For the law, verse 17 is quite interesting, for the law was given through Moses, and the Ten Commandments was laid down through Moses. And that was the superstructure of God's law. And of course, statutes and judgments have branched off from it. The sacrificial system was added later, well after the Ten Commandments. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to turn back to Psalm. Move my microphone slightly here. Psalm 85, a very beautiful section. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In verse 10 of Psalm 85, and the following verse or two, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. So in a sense, that had a prophetic tone for Christ's own life. That mercy and truth, or grace and truth. Bear in mind, if the ultimate act of grace is the forgiving of our sins, then certainly that is mercy, God's mercy applied to us. Now we go on to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. And for a companion reference, if in your margin, if you don't already have it, would be Exodus 33 and verse 20. And that's where God told Moses that no man can see God and live. Moses wanted to see God's face. And he says, no, you can't do that. But what I will do is let you see my back. Because God's glory is so overwhelming, it would be the end of us as a physical person. So no one has seen God at any time. In this case, the God here is the Father. Bear in mind, verse 1, the Word was with, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So we have the Word and we have God, and they're both of the family of God, the Father and the Son. So no one has seen God, meaning the Father, at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and bosom means within the embrace, the close face-to-face relationship, as if two people greet each other anywhere except in America, almost, or Anglo-Saxon countries, and they grab each other by the shoulders and hug and kiss on this cheek, kiss on that cheek, and go their way. In America, we stick a hand out. keep people at arm's distance. And, you know, there are other mostly Anglo-Saxon cultures that are like that. The rest of them are a little closer, I suppose, in that sense. But that's the close embrace that is spoken of here of good fellowship and friendship and honor. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So part of the great purpose for Christ's first coming was to reveal the identity of God the Father with clarity. That wasn't clearly understood by ancient Israel. They dealt primarily with the pre-incarnate, that is, before his, you know, fleshly existence, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Now they would also understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, because Christ as the Son would reveal who the Father was. Now we move from that into a discussion of John's ministry, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" If you'll note it, in verse 28, it says he's in Bethabara, or Betabara, or Beta. Who knows how it's said? Anyway, you can read it. It has another name, Bethany, on the Jordan River. He's down north of the Dead Sea. And if you have a map in your Bible, you can look at that. But mostly we can envision the Dead Sea and the Jordan River coming south into the Dead Sea, but not going south out of it, because the Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level. And the only way it could go from the Dead Sea up to the Eilat, which is on the port on the Red Sea, would be for water to flow uphill, which it doesn't do very well. So it stays in the Dead Sea unless it evaporates out, which is how the mineral content got in the Dead Sea to begin with. But you can see the Dead Sea and the Jordan River coming into the top of it in your mind's eye if you walk around memorizing maps. And it was just a little ways north of the outflow into the Dead Sea is where this little village was, where he was actually doing his baptizing. He was called John the Baptist. Yes, he was a teacher, considered to be a rabbi, which is a word for teacher, and he was baptizing those who wanted to be his followers. This was a custom that had developed, that when you chose to be a disciple, then it was a new start in life, and so you went through the ritual of baptism, which was, in fact, a precursor for how the church would be entered as well, as God called someone to the faith. So they said, "Who are you?" John created a massive stir. His ministry was short. It was like 6 months, maybe a little bit more, maybe 7 months, not very long. But it got a lot of attention. And the Levites, which would have been among the priesthood, and the priests and the Levites that served around the temple, and the Jews, which would tend to refer to the leaders of the Jews, because the priests and the Levites were leaders of their elements of the community. So you got your Pharisees and your Sadducees all wanting to talk to him. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." John was right up front. "I am not the Messiah." See, they were concerned that he was claiming to be the Messiah. And if he was claiming to be the Messiah, then that might upset the equilibrium and the status quo. And they were all about status quo because they had quite a lot of vested interest. Status quo with the Roman Empire who ruled them. So they wanted not to have a Messiah upsetting the apple cart. So he said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ." Christ is simply the Greek form, or Christos, shortened to Christ in English, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. One's a translation of the other. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And we say, why would they want to know if he's Elijah? Now, the Sadducees wouldn't ask that. That would be a Pharisaic question, because they were wanting to know if he was a resurrection of Elijah, because it says in Malachi, in the last verse of the Old Testament, in fact, that before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that Elijah would come. Let me read that to you. Verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you the Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," and so on. So they wonder, are you Elijah? And he says, I am not. He says, all right then, are you the prophet? And you think, what do you mean the prophet? You know, unless we are thinking about what they're thinking, this would be throwing us off the guard. But you'll find it in Deuteronomy 18:15, and that's also quoted in the book of Acts. That's where Moses told the Israelites that God would send a prophet like him, like Moses, and him you will hear. Inferring that there would be this future prophet, Messiah-like prophet, literally a Messiah prophet, that they would hear. So they said, they were asking him this. Now, if you think back to another place where you've heard a similar conversation, it's when Jesus asked the disciples, you know, about midway through his ministry, so who do men say that I am? This was in Matthew 16, and they said, well, some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or the prophet. And Jeremiah was the new thing in there. Why did they say Jeremiah? I'm not sure about that, but I have a theory. But they didn't really know. And he said to the disciples, who do you say that I am? And he said, well, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter, of course, said that. So here the Pharisees and the Sadducees are asking him who he was. And he said, no, I'm not the prophet. And they said, well, then who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself? So John paused, and then he gave him his answer, inspired, of course. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way before the Lord. And you stop and think about what John is doing and what God is doing through his church today, the true church of God. We are carrying the same message. We are like one crying in the wilderness, a spiritual wilderness. And when you look at the moral values or the lack of moral values in every strata of our society, young, old, political and non-political, doesn't matter. We have a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, and people need to make their way straight before the Lord, straighten out. And we have to make sure we stay straight. And then he said, that as Isaiah said, they didn't ask him if he was Isaiah, so he quoted Isaiah. Now those who were sent there from the Pharisees, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, as we mentioned earlier, because they would have asked if he was a resurrection of the prophet or of Elijah. And they ask him, saying, why do you baptize if you are not the Christ or the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John gave them an answer about that. He says, well, if you're not the be-all and end-all, then what are you doing baptizing? You're causing such a stir, and so many people are just flocking to you like crazy, which threatened their financial base, probably, in some cases. And John answered and said, I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. There's already somebody here. And it is he who is coming after me and is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. In other words, there is one who will baptize with more than just water. These things were done in Bethany, because I can't say that name very effectively, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So we turn it over to Mr. Eddington, picks up with what John is doing next.
Well, you can go a little further if you want. It's up to you.
Oh, did I go to 34? Oh, okay. Sorry about that. We divided up the chapters, and I have to finish. All right. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ was close. And this is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. He says, I did not know him, except that John did know him. They were distant cousins. Their families knew each other. What John didn't know was that Jesus was the Messiah. He knew he was a great man. They would have, you know, they were of a similar age, both about 30 at this time. John maybe 30 and a half. So he suddenly realized that his cousin was the Messiah. God inspired him to know that. Therefore I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness. I saw the Spirit when he baptized Jesus. He says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. When he baptized him, the dove came down, but it wasn't a regular dove. It was a supernatural dove. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So God had inspired John to know, maybe in a dream, maybe in a vision, doesn't say, but he inspired him to know that when he saw that sign of baptizing somebody and then this dove would stand, would come and light on him and stay there, then that was the one. That was the Messiah. Little did he know that it was his, you know, his cousin. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So he, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, and John had this particular understanding from God himself to be able to identify that Jesus was that Messiah. Pretty impressive. There we go.
And now, it's just interesting that they were cousins, and yet John didn't know until this point who the Messiah was or was going to be. And you remember other passages where Jesus was of no particular stature or handsomeness that everyone would say, well, it must be him. He just fit into the society, fit into the crowd, and obviously lived a perfect life. They would have seen him as a good man. But it wasn't until this point that John revealed who the Messiah was. So we get into verse 35. Again, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, stood with two of his disciples. And disciples, just another word for students. These were his students, his followers. And looking at Jesus as he walked, see, now he knew who this was. He said, as his two disciples were standing there, behold the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist proclaimed who Jesus of Nazareth really was to these two disciples. They just thought he was a carpenter or something. And now Jesus' ministry was about to begin in earnest. Verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So why would these two disciples, after John said that, decide to follow Jesus? Well, after hearing John's bold proclamation, the two disciples followed the not-so-subtle hint that they should follow Jesus. After all, he was the Lamb of God. This is what the Jews had been waiting for and expecting sometime during their current lifetime. There were many traditions and calculations of dates and years where the Jews had figured out that the Messiah would come at about this time. There were a number of people looking for him. And unless it had been revealed, nobody would have known who it was. Except for now John letting everybody know. And so they followed Jesus and saw him as the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist proclaimed that. Verse 38, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say when translated teacher, where are you staying? So the two disciples needed to spend a little more time with Jesus in order to evaluate the situation fully and determine who Jesus really was. It had been proclaimed that he was the Lamb of God. They decided to follow him, but said, where are you staying? Let's talk a little bit more about this. So he said to them, Jesus said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, the 10th hour being about 4 p.m. In Roman time, the first hour started at 6 a.m. So the 10th hour would have been about 4 p.m. So they remained with him that day, came and saw where he was, and no doubt then got more of the story and heard from Jesus himself and what he was there to proclaim. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So one of them was Andrew of these two. You've got John the Baptist and two others. You've got John the Baptist and Andrew. But nobody says who this third one was. The other was no doubt the Apostle John himself who's writing this book. It was the Apostle John, and he's bearing record of what took place. And his great sensitivity is shown in his reputation, sorry, in this representation of his first contact with Jesus. The circumstances are given in the smallest of detail. He still remembers the hour when this was. He said, when this happened, it was 4 o'clock. And yet he wrote this gospel 60 years later in the 90s A.D. You say, that's impossible. Come on. How would he remember it was 4 o'clock? Well, if someone proclaimed to you that this was the Lamb of God, and then you talked with this man and realized it was true, this is something you'd remember for the rest of your life. Because I remember where I was when JFK was assassinated. I remember where I was when the Challenger blew up. JFK was nearly 50 years ago. I remember right where I was. I remember asking my dad, Daddy, why did this happen? I saw it on TV in black and white. Channel 2. The ABC, Australian Broadcasting Corporation. Remember very well. That was in the early 60s. So, this is not unreasonable for John to remember this big of a situation so well. And no doubt you would too. So, Andrew here was the elder brother to Peter. He was the big brother. In verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon. So Andrew goes to find Simon and said to him, we've found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. We have found the Christ. And Andrew was excited to share this news with his brother. They had found what many Jews were looking for. And as I said, this had been going on for decades, trying to figure out where the Messiah was. Why do you think they asked John the Baptist, are you the Christ? Well, who are you then, if you're not? Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? Now, it was about the right time period for this to all come about. And it wasn't John the Baptist. It was Jesus here. So, Andrew had some exciting news to share with his brother, Simon. And he brought him to Jesus, verse 42. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So Simon, you're going to be called Cephas, which is translated, of course, as Peter. This is Simon Cephas or Simon Peter. Peter was to be a stone or a pebble. But he was to be a source of strength and stability. He was a small rock. Not the rock, not the rock that Christ was or is. Peter was to be a pebble or a stone or a smaller rock, but he was still to be a source of stability and strength in what was to become the church of God in just a few years from this point. So verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, the first three disciples found Jesus spontaneously while they were with John. But Philip was expressly called here. Jesus said, Philip, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's verse 44. Now, Bethsaida was probably their place of birth, as other passages have them living in Capernaum. But they were probably born in Bethsaida, even though they were living in Capernaum. Mr. Stiver touched on this already a little bit. Let's look a little bit more at the relationship between these new disciples. John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer, and Jesus. There's a very good article in the July-August 2001 issue of our Good News magazine. It's July-August 2001. It's an article written by Gerald Osk titled Profiles of Faith, John, an Apostle of Godly Love. And I'll just quote a couple paragraphs from Mr. Osk. He says, John was a Judean Jew who knew well the geography and customs of his homeland. His meticulous attention to numbers, names, and other details substantiates his claim as an eyewitness of Jesus and his teachings and miracles. So what we're reading here is an eyewitness account. John was a, this is the apostle John, was a Judean Jew. I already read that part. John's father was Zebedee. His mother was apparently the Salome, who served Jesus in Galilee and was present at the crucifixion. So John's father, Zebedee, mother, Salome. Salome appears to have been a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So the apostle John's aunt was Mary. If so, then John was Jesus' cousin and probably about the same age. And since Jesus and John the Baptist were also cousins, this would also make him a cousin to John the Baptist. See, the apostle John is a cousin to John the Baptist as well, whose mother Elizabeth was a close relative of Jesus' mother. John appears to have worked in partnership with his brother James and his father Zebedee, as well as with Simon Peter. So they knew each other. He had not only his fishing business in Capernaum, complete with hired servants, but he may also have had a house in Jerusalem. He was even an acquaintance of the high priest in Jerusalem. So the apostle John was quite well connected. Originally, John appears to have been a disciple of John the Baptist. The scripture shows that after heeding the persuasive preaching of John the Baptist, John, the future apostle, was ready to take his stand with his Savior. He was one of Jesus' five first disciples. He was with Christ when he performed his first recorded miracle at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee, which is in the next chapter. And later, John apparently returned to his fishing enterprise at Capernaum. But after a while, Jesus called him and his brother to leave their business and follow him. And from that point on, John became a close friend and an eyewitness of the words and deeds of Jesus, which he wrote about in what would become the Gospel of John. And much of what we read in the Gospel of John shows that John was a favorite friend of Jesus. They were very, very good companions. So then verse 45, as we move on with a little bit more of that background, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now you will not find Jesus of Nazareth in the Old Testament. Jesus was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. And you'll see the connection here. Micah 5 verse 2 is where the prophecy is from. Micah 5 verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," and Ephratah is just another name for Bethlehem in a different language, "though you are little amongst the thousands of Judah," just a small town, "yet out of you shall come forth to me the one," capital O, "to be ruler," capital R, "in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting," the Alpha and the Omega, "from of old, from everlasting." So the Messiah would come out of Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus did come from, but he grew up in Nazareth. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," or "God with us." So Philip found Nathanael and said, "We've found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Both Jesus and Joseph, by the way, are very common names in society at the time. Very common. Verse 46, "And Nathanael said to him," to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, nothing was even prophesied about Nazareth, this hokey little town. And Philip said to him, "Come and see, you know, come and see what you think after you meet him." Now, Nathanael probably remembered Bethlehem as the Messiah's predicted birthplace. And yet Nazareth, where Jesus lived, had no specific prophetic place in the scriptures at all. Was something this good, the Messiah, living in Nazareth? So Philip said, "Follow me. Just you tell me after you meet him." Now this next passage is really interesting. Verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of them, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit, or in whom is no guile, the King James says. No deceit means no guile, which means no hypocrisy. Nathanael was someone who told it like it is. He told the truth. He wasn't sugarcoating anything. He was telling the truth. And quite honestly, this is how we are to be too as God's children. No hypocrisy, no guile, no deceit. Notice Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Once again, this is John writing in this vision. Revelation 14, verse 1, penned by John. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And verse 4, Revelation 14, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. In other words, who are not defiled with false religions. These were faithful followers, for they are virgins, spiritually speaking. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And those called in God's church today are the first fruits. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So you can see those who will be accounted among this number in Revelation 14 also have no deceit found in their mouth, just like Nathanael. So this is a trait that we're all supposed to have. Live as we go about our work, as we go to school, as we come to church. No guile. Guileless. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Nathanael may have realized that Jesus had just read his inner thoughts, his heart. He had no guile. "How do you know me so well? How did you know that I was guileless? Thank you for the compliment, but how did you even know? You hadn't even met me before." You see, Christ had supernatural, Jesus said, "Before Philip called you." So Jesus even knew what transpired between Philip and him from afar. Jesus already knew that Philip and Nathanael were talking about this. And then Jesus says that, "I saw you under the fig tree." Now, the fig tree was a place during this time, a common place of shade and quiet, where meditation and prayer were not uncommon. If someone was just trying to get out of town for a bit and sit down and think and meditate and pray, they would go to a shady spot from the sun, and most likely it would be under a fig tree. And so perhaps Nathanael was sitting there thinking. Maybe he was even praying to God. And Jesus said, "I knew you when I saw you under the fig tree." So there's supernatural assistance going on here with Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. This is not just any ordinary man. Nathanael answered and said to him, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You just read my innermost thoughts. You knew where I was. You knew I was praying," whatever it was. And Nathanael recognized it right away. And so when he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," this was a much wilder, more vocal proclamation than Philip had made in verse 45. Remember verse 45? Philip said, "We found him, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said, "We just found the Son of God, King of Kings." And Jesus answered and said to him in verse 50, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." So Jesus appreciated Nathanael's simple faith after being convinced by so simple a statement that Jesus even knew of his prayer life. He said, "Nathanael, but you're going to see greater things than that. Me, just knowing what you're thinking." Verse 51, and he said to him, to Nathanael, "Most assuredly I say to you, therefore, or hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And this is a similar reference to what we see in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. You've probably heard of it as Jacob's ladder. Genesis 28, 12, "Then he," that's Jacob, "dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So that was a dream that Jacob had. Well, here Christ is saying, Nathanael, you're going to see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So just like in Jacob's vision, Nathanael will get to see this communication between heaven and earth thrown wide open. To the point, actually, that Jesus would reveal the Father to him, whom nobody yet knew. The work of Jesus on earth would keep the angels of God very busy, up and down that ladder, during his ministry. So that ends chapter 1, which is the introduction of Jesus as the Messiah by John the Baptist, and the account here by John the Apostle John. And we get into chapter 2 now. Mr. Stiver's going to get into this about the wedding in Galilee.
Just before we go to the wedding, I would like to go back and look at the comment that Nathanael, also known as probably Bartholomew, Nathanael made his comment in verse 46. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus just walked up. And, you know, Philip is all excited, and he finds out he's from Nazareth, and he tosses out a common derogatory, you know, proverb of the day. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, he was not only, he was sincere and open, but sometimes perhaps open to the edge of what would be considered friendly. And Jesus took it right in stride and came right back and gave him what he offered. He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." You know, there was a little mocking going right back, a little gentle bantering back and forth between them right off the bat. I mean, here you see that sort of give and take dynamic. The way Jesus led was like that. You know, he talked with his people. He didn't just issue a whole bunch of orders. You know, when time came for orders, they were issued, but there was this interchange of affection. And in this case, you know, Nathanael or Bartholomew, as we know him later, was very open, almost to the point of bluntness. And Christ came right back with this same kind of thing. Anyway, now we come to a really funny story. And most people don't think of the life of Christ as being funny. I happen to, because he had the best sense of humor that the world has ever seen. We just lose it in the translation and in thinking that, well, Christ was so serious and religion is serious business, he couldn't possibly have ever laughed. We know he wept, but he couldn't have laughed. Oh, yes, he could. A Messiah who never laughed would be a dangerous thing. Because those are the people who take themselves too seriously. And you think, well, yeah, we never have a Messiah that never laughed. Well, yeah, the world's had a whole lot of them. You know, those are the ones who want to rule the world, and they took themselves super seriously. That's the devil's way. There has to be a sense of perspective and a joy of life. And we're going to find that right now. So on the third day, in verse 1 of chapter 2, this is the Johnny Cash saying, miracle of Christ, the first public miracle that Jesus performed in the scripture. He's saying he turned the water into wine. I forget the title, but that was one of the main lines he sang about, a song about Christ a long time ago. On the third day, and it appears to be the third day from when he had this conversation with Philip and Nathanael. And based on where they were down on the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea a little ways, and just on the far side of the river, they would take a 2 to 3 day hike to get back up to Cana of Galilee, which was several miles, about 4 or 5 miles from Nazareth itself, up by the Sea of Galilee. It'd be a reasonably good hike. So the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now notice John doesn't say, and Mary was there. By this time they all knew her name was Mary. So John didn't have to constantly add those details. He went on to tell the story none of the rest of them told. But he was there and was the eyewitness of it. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So they all went to the wedding. His mother was there. And when they ran out of wine at the wedding feast, and in those days, the wedding would usually start in the evening, and then there would be a feast that would last up to a week, depending on, you know, the wealth of the family that was, the parents of the bride and that sort of thing. And they ran out of wine. So why did they run out of wine? Well, they probably weren't super wealthy, and maybe they ended up with more guests than they expected. I mean, Jesus did bring a few disciples along. Granted, only, five or six, but still. And they ran out of wine, and the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And you think, so? Why would you say it that way? Why didn't she say, "Would you run to Walmart? No, run to Trader Joe's and get some $3 chuck." That's their least expensive at halfway decent wine, I guess you could say. No, she just said they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, and most misunderstand his response. Again, they have this vision of this super serious, mega righteous. And he was mega righteous, but mega righteous doesn't mean super serious. The super serious Messiah is how they envision it. So he said, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And that's how they normally, most of the commentators too, except for one that I read, write it that way. He was rebuking her for trying to, make his miracle power come out too soon. Look, he said, "Woman." He didn't even say mother. Wrong. At those days, to say "woman" was simply a statement of respect and honor. He called almost everybody that. Woman at the well, the women, that is, that part of the population. Mary Magdalene, he called his mother that when he was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind, and she was there, and he said, "Woman, behold your son," indicating with his eyes or the slightest nod of his head, "John," and then, "John, behold your mother." Make sure that she was cared for by his, closest disciple. So the way she said it, now bear in mind, she is a Jewish mother. When a Jewish mother says to her son, "They have no wine," there is about three paragraphs that are not spoken, but very clearly communicated by the statement. And so he said, what Jesus is doing, he's coming back in response. "What does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And that phrase he used in a number of gospel accounts. The time that would precipitate his death hadn't arrived yet. That's still a ways off. But he was using it to indicate that my time has not yet come to be completely revealed to everybody. But there was something in his tone of voice that indicated to Mary that her eldest son thoroughly understood what she said. And so she said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, she's not being rebuked. There's an exchange that you have to read between the lines here and to appreciate the personalities and the joie de vivre, as they would say in France, the joy of life that they truly had, to understand this. Plus, there's a wonderful statement, if you ever think about it. Jesus said to the servants, "Whatever he," Jesus, "says to you, do it." And you think, well, hold it. That could be a statement for us to think about. Whatever Christ says to us, do it. That pretty well sums up living God's way and moving forward to the kingdom of God. In the book of Revelation, it talks about those who followed the Lamb wherever he went. Whatever he says to you, do it. And what he says to us is, you know, it's all here in Scripture. There's nothing mysterious or surprising about it. We understand it, but we have to do it. Okay, so now the setting is, they had communicated in so many words, and she knew that there was something going to happen. You think, well, why would she know that? Why are you worried about me? You should know that I have to be about my father's business. He was 12 when he said that. You know, that she kept in her heart. Plus, don't forget, she had a special delivery message from God with Gabriel being the delivery guy, the angel. She knew that Christ was destined for true spiritual greatness. This is as good a time as any to make good on that. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were, to give you an idea of what he then did, there were 6 water pots of stone. These weren't the cheap clay ones, but the stoneware. According to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, or if you prefer, 2 or 3 firkins. 2 or 3 firkins, depending on whether it's the Hebrew firkin or the Attic firkin, meaning Greek, I think, that would be 20 to 30 gallons apiece. 6 of them. They're really big jugs. And the reason they were there is because people needed to wash their hands and wash their faces, you know, for refreshment. During the course of the several days or maybe 5 or 6 days or so of this wedding feast. And Jesus said to them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water. He didn't fill them. He didn't send his disciples to fill them. He told the servants, fill the water pots. He didn't come anywhere near the water pots. He just spoke to them. And they filled them to the brim. And he said, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. So they drew some out and they took it to the master of the feast is not the bridegroom. The closest position we could compare it in sort of the English society would either be the master of ceremonies or the head waiter, maitre d', of the wedding feast. He sort of, I guess, the wedding planner plus would more or less be what he was. And so he supervised all this so that the bride and groom didn't have to. And so he brought it to the master of the feast, and the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made into wine. He did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, when everybody's palate is piqued and ready to appreciate the flavor. And when the guests have well drunk, when they've been eating, and they've had, you know, glasses of wine over the course of a few hours, then you bring out the inferior wine, the 2-buck whatever kind of wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is so much better than the stuff we served at the beginning. Where did you get this? Bridegroom didn't have any idea. This was the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the turning of the water into wine was a great miracle that served a wonderfully practical purpose and a superlative blessing of God's grace, grace upon grace. I doubt that, you know, this was between 120 and 180 gallons, depending on the size of firkin that we were talking about for these barrels, that maybe it was consumed by the guests, but maybe a lot of it was left over for the storehouse of the bride and groom. You know, we don't know that, but certainly it was a nice, a wonderful blessing just out of the goodness of his heart. And Mary leaned upon Jesus, and so he did it. So it was the beginning of signs. It was time to start. This was it. Wonderful practical purpose and a blessing upon blessings. And his disciples saw it happen. They tasted it. And that strengthened them. You know, this was better than seeing Philip or Bartholomew or Nathaniel, the other name for him, under the fig tree. Like he said, he was going to see greater things. And after that, he came down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So they spent a time in Capernaum before they did something else. And that's where Mr. Edding
comes up. This is the first miracle we see listed, the first public miracle we see listed in the book of John. There are seven of them altogether. And the last one is in John chapter 11. So there's space between John 2 and John 11, these seven very public miracles that showed the power of God. Because these were things that defied the laws of nature. These were things that could not be done by the magicians of Pharaoh, anything like that. Now verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So they left Capernaum, went up to Jerusalem. Of course, it was called the Jews' Passover because the Romans certainly didn't observe it. And the Jews were the only major tribe probably on the planet anymore keeping the Passover. Would have been a few Benjamites and a few Levites. But the Jews were the main tribe now keeping the Passover, so they ended up just calling it the Jewish Passover. But of course, it was ordained for all of Israel to keep, not just the Jews. But the lost 10 tribes, as they became called, had long since forgotten about it. And as we know, verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now here unfolds an interesting story about the money changers and all. Now in the temple is referring to the Temple Mount area, not actually inside the temple building, because people couldn't go in there. Women couldn't go in there, certainly oxen and sheep and sacrifices couldn't go inside the temple. It's talking about the Temple Mount area. It would most likely have been the court of the Gentiles, which is an outer court that's been named the court of the Gentiles because this was as far as the Gentiles could go. They couldn't go into the next section. This area was primarily a bazaar, a marketplace, with vendors selling souvenirs. Yes, they sold souvenirs, sacrificial animals, food, as well as currency changers being there. And they're exchanging Roman money for Tyrian money. Because the Jews were not allowed to make their own money. They couldn't coin their own money. And the Jews viewed Roman currency as an abomination to the Lord. And that's because there's a picture of Caesar on the coin. And sometimes there's pictures of pagan gods on the coins. So they didn't want to use those coins when they would go into the next section of the temple to place their offerings in the treasury. So they had to exchange the money for Tyrian money, which did not have those pagan symbols on it. Now, in this area, as I said, were the money changers, and beyond that was the court of the women. The court of the women was as far as women could go. Then beyond that, you had the court of the Israelites, and then the altar, and then the actual temple itself. In the court of the women was where the temple treasury was, and where those piggy banks were, the trumpet-looking receptacles where people threw their change in as loudly as they could so everybody would see them and hear them putting in their money into the treasury. But as I said, because pagan coinage was often adorned with engravings of political leaders and images from mythology, such idolatrous money, the Jews said, could not be placed in the treasury. So outside the treasury area, in the court of the Gentiles, were all these money changers, and animals being sold, and souvenirs, and snacks, and food, and Vegemite sandwiches. And so, for this reason, the money changers were in the temple area to provide acceptable coinage for the offerings. And then the animals and birds would often then be exchanged for cash. And vice versa. Sometimes people wanted to purchase an animal to actually sacrifice it if they had enough money. Now, since the money changers were not expected to work for free, the monetary exchange involved a measure of profit for the exchangers. Much as we have at our international airports today, the currency exchange, Travelex, American Express, and you give them 20 euro and they're supposed to give you back $18, but they give you 17 because they skimmed a dollar off the top. Money changers at the airport, okay? Well, we had money changers at the Temple Mount. And on this occasion, as we're about to see, Jesus took a very dim view of such transactions in this particular area. So all of this is going on around Jesus. As the story unfolds, I wanted to just give you a little more background about the situation we're in here on the Temple Mount, here before the Passover. Just to give you a little flavor of the scenery, so to speak, as this story unfolds. Now, notice verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. So we're talking out of this particular area of the Temple Mount where this was going on. We're not talking about inside the Holy of Holies or inside where only the men could go or anything like that. We're most likely out in the court of the Gentiles. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Some have asked what this whip of cords could be. Many commentaries say it's most likely some bulrushes that were used for bedding in mattresses that was then twisted together to tie up the oxen, to tie up the sheep, to tie up those offerings that were still alive so they wouldn't get away. And Christ went ahead and took some of those cords, some of that those rushes, tied them together, and drove these things out of the temple area. And what we're seeing here is a godly indignation, using the authority of God, as we'll see, no doubt in a situation where the money changers were taking advantage of their clients, in a situation where the people had no other choice, in a situation where they had a monopoly on things. These people were there to pay tribute to God, to give their offerings and their sacrifices. They had no choice but to use these money changers and their services. And so verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." My father's house? What do you mean my father's house? Notice how closely related Jesus felt to the Jerusalem temple. It belonged to his father. Jesus was the heir to this house, to this temple, which eventually, as we know, became the spiritual church, not a building. And also, saying that God was his father made him equal with God. The Jews wanted to kill him for saying this. If you go to John 5, verse 18, you'll see where he says it again. And the Jews right then want to kill him, and he slips away. They saw it as very blasphemous. And it's called here in verse 16, a house of merchandise. And so rather than just a place to exchange your cash for animals and birds for sacrifice in a fair way, they were making a business of it. They were merchandising the brethren, as was what we would say today, taking advantage of the brethren in a financial way. And they were profaning this place of God where people were there to worship. So Christ drove them out and said, "You are making my father's house a house of merchandise." And so right there and then he's reminding everybody letting everybody know once again who he is, if they have ears to listen. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So they saw, here's someone that has zeal for God's house. That comes from Psalm 69, verse 9, if you wanted to make a note in your margin. Psalm 69, verse 9, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So that's from David. Verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" Who are you? Who gives you the right to say, "This is your dad's place," and to throw everybody out? Who do you think you are? Well, actually, they were starting to figure out who he was, and were getting afraid. They weren't convinced yet, and so they said, "Give us a sign, a miracle perhaps. What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Okay, show us another miracle. Show us a sign. And Jesus said to them in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, later on in the story, when putting together their case to crucify Jesus, the chief priests and all the council remembered this statement. That's in Mark 14, verse 58. Mark 14, verse 58, the council said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" And that was one of their cases against Jesus to get him crucified. So what Jesus said here was very significant in his three-year ministry. They weren't convinced, and so they said, "Show us a sign." And Jesus said, verse 20, then the Jews said, verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days if we knock it down?" For a little more background, let's talk a little bit more about this temple area. Approximately 20 years before Jesus was born, Herod the Great renovated the second temple for the Jews. So in some ways, this is kind of like a third temple. But he renovated the second temple for the Jews. Rabbinic sources say this temple had stood for about 330 years. And so it was time for some major remodeling after 330 years. It was falling into disrepair. And because it was Herod who had it renovated, many historians refer to this temple that Jesus was now at as Herod's temple. And when Jesus walked the earth 20 years after it was finished, it was a marvelous complex. A little more background. As you know, this Herod's temple only lasted about 90 years before it was destroyed then in 70 AD by the Romans under Titus. And Titus destroyed it to end a huge Jewish revolt that had begun 4 years earlier in about 66 AD. If you visit Jerusalem today, the only parts that are still left of Herod's temple are those lower levels of the Western Wall, near the Western Wailing Wall, as it's called today. Now, if you were a Jew in those days, coming from another part of the Roman Empire, you'd probably arrive by boat at the port of Jaffa, which is near Tel Aviv today. And you'd join other travelers, and you'd make the trek up to Jerusalem, maybe for the Passover that we're about to talk about. And once lodging was secured in Jerusalem and money exchanged, the Jew would purchase a sacrificial animal, usually a pigeon or a lamb, in preparation for the following day's events for Passover. The gleaming white walls of the marble edifice were able to be seen from miles around. Jerusalem was on up high on a hill. The scale of the building was designed to impress people, and it dominated the landscape, effectively becoming the focal point of all of Jerusalem. Even the three great towers that Herod built for himself were dwarfed by the temple complex. And the first thing a pilgrim would do is approach the public entrance on the south side of the temple complex. He'd secure his animal. He'd ritually wash himself when he arrived in the ceremonial washing pool to purify himself. He'd get his animals, and then he'd go up to the court of the Gentiles. And so the local Jewish leaders said incredulously to Jesus, "It took almost 5 decades to put this magnificent edifice together. And you're saying if we destroy it, you'll rebuild it in just 3 days?" Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Here's the sign, ladies and gentlemen. But they're going to have to wait about 3 years to see it take place. Christ, the head of God's church today, the spiritual temple of which he is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, is what would be raised in 3 days. Christ himself, our Savior. And by his life we are saved, we're told in Romans 5, verse 10. He was raised 3 days later. He lived, and so that enabled us to be saved. 1 Peter 2, I'm going to read to you 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. That's related to this temple of his body. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and very precious, you also," he says to the brethren, "as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what Christ was talking about, a spiritual temple. And he was going to be the chief cornerstone of that temple. And we can all be stones in that temple. We can be a part of it. Verse 22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, John's thinking ahead now, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, in many regards, this became the ultimate sign of who Jesus was. He came to a brutal death at the hands of the chief priests and all the council, was dead and buried for 3 days, and then was resurrected. He was God. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there are other things that people saw, other signs that were shown. This feast, of course, here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They believed in his name. They believed he was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Now, many of the preceding events that we've talked about here tonight may have taken place before the Passover began, but now here we are at the Passover in verse 23. And there, as I said, there must have been other signs that Jesus did as well. Many became believers because of these miracles. Verse 24, an interesting comment, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. So there are a number of new believers, but some commentaries state that Jesus did not share the closest of familiarity with all of these new converts, like he did with his chosen few disciples. They had a special relationship with him. He was not committed to them like he was to his disciples, because that would come later when the Holy Spirit came and the church would actually begin. But there were a number of followers as they watched these signs unfold. In verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So we have to remember, Jesus had a powerful, godly understanding. Matthew 9, let me read to you Matthew 9, verses 3 through 5. At once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? You know, why do you want to kill me?" They didn't say they wanted to kill him. He just knew they were thinking they wanted to kill him. "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say arise and walk?" It was a good, because he just healed somebody, and they didn't approve. "Is it harder for me to heal someone, or is it harder for me to forgive your sins?" Good question. Christ knew what was in man. He knew their thoughts. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 are a good parallel to knowing what is in man. Now listen to this carefully. Jeremiah 17, we often only read verse 9, but listen to verse 10 as well. "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And now, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." So when you tie this in with Jeremiah 17, verse 10, who was this Jesus? He can search men's hearts. He can know what's inside a man's thoughts. If this man can know what is in other men, according to Jeremiah, he's the Lord. And Christ was the Lord. So that ends chapter 2. Anything you want to add, Mr. Stiver?
I do. We had a Bible study question that came in that now would be a good time to answer it, because those last two verses really do help to answer the question. And by the way, if you want to get a last-minute question in this evening, just email UCG Bible Study, run the words together, UCGBibleStudy@gmail.com, and it'll come right here into the hall, and we'll receive the question. Now, here's the question that came in a little bit ago. Could it be that Christ does not owe all the things that the Father knows? If this is the case, could it be that the Father knew Abraham's faith, but the Word, or Christ, did not? Thank you. Okay, let's start with the first question. Could it be that Christ doesn't know all the things that the Father knows? As far as we know, Christ does know what the Father knows, but the interaction between the Father and the Son, the spiritual conversation or spirit conversation that takes place in the third heaven, we are not yet privy to all of that and how that all works. We do know that there is one thing that the Father apparently retains to himself, because Jesus told us about that at Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. The disciples wanted to know, are you going to return now? At the beginning of the book of Acts, and Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So the decision of when Christ returns, that was one thing the Father retained as his decision. Now, whether Christ knows what his decision is right now or not, we don't know that. We don't even really speculate about it. But the other part of the question, following on that Christ might not know all the things the Father knows, that as his premise, the questioner asks, if this is the case, could it be that the Father knew Abraham's faith, but the Word or Christ did not? I'm not sure how Abraham got into the discussion, except that I referenced Abraham talking about how Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham. But I thought it would be a good opportunity to go back and look at that circumstance in Genesis. And bear in mind what we just read here in that Mr. Eddington covered in chapter 2, right at the end. He knew what was in man, the last part of the last sentence in chapter 2. Christ understood the heart of men. Or as the shadow used to say, who knows the evil that lurks in the heart of man? Well, Jesus Christ knows. I don't know if the shadow really knew, but he was a fictitious character and Jesus wasn't. Now, we're talking about the faith of Abraham, and one of the great aspects of Abraham's faith was believing that God would give him a son of promise. He had to work his way into understanding and coming to that point of faith, and so did Sarah, his wife, because it wasn't Ishmael. Ishmael was not the son of Sarah. It had to be the son of Sarah and the son of Abraham. It was not his one of the servants that had born Eliezer of Damascus. It wasn't him, who was a faithful servant to Abraham and who he would have been happy to give his estate to. Because he asked God, oh, if he would stand before you. And God said, no, it's going to be yours and Sarah's son, the two of you. And you're going to have to wait for it to happen. They waited 25 years or so. So we come to chapter 18 of Genesis. This is the plains of Mamre, which I referenced in chapter 1. And Abraham looked and he saw three men standing by him, coming toward him. And he went to meet them and invited them in, and they killed the fatted calf and they made unleavened cakes. Might have been during the days of unleavened bread prior to them being called that. We don't know, but that's certainly a possibility. And when they sat down and they ate. And then in verse 9, and they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent, probably right behind them or next to them. And he, being the angel of the Lord, meaning Christ before his human birth, he was the messenger of the covenant. Thus, angel simply means messenger, and Christ was the ultimate messenger, which made him an angel, but he wasn't an angel like the other angels. He made all the other angels. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Oh, okay, the tent's behind them, I forgot. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, she laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, and my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, because she was afraid. And he said, no, you did laugh. She laughed inside. She forgot. Christ can read your thoughts. She didn't laugh out loud, because it says she laughed within herself. You didn't hear her giggling back there, but if you could have seen the look on her face, then you would have known that she was laughing inside. So, usually Sarah is castigated for a lack of faith here. This is not a lack of faith. Jesus read exactly what Sarah believed, but he also already had read Abraham like a book. The Father and the Word knew Abraham and Sarah equally. Now, let's go back to chapter 17, because Sarah was not the first one to laugh at the thought of having a son whose name was Laughter. It was Abraham. And Sarah was very genteel about it. She laughed within herself. Notice what Abraham did. Verse 15 of chapter 17, then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and shall also give you a son by her, and then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings and peoples shall come from her." So what did Abraham do when God said that? He fell on his face and laughed. He didn't just laugh within himself. He fell on his face and laughed. I mean, a little decorum. Of course, Christ might have, worked the moment. He says, "I told that one in Egypt and had him rolling in the Nile." Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael would live before you." Be the son of promise is what he meant. And God said, No. "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall name him Isaac. You will call him Laughter." Now, was he punishing Abraham and Sarah because he named their son Laughter because they both laughed at the thought? No, he was rejoicing with them. Christ, this is Christ who Abraham is talking to before Christ's human birth. And he read and understood Abraham's faith as clearly as the Father did because of what Mr. Eddington went through in chapter 2 of John, as well as this example right here. But I want you to know that Christ has a sense of humor. He had one clear back then, and that's a good thing. And we need to see that in him. I think in the last few minutes, I'll just touch in a little bit into chapter 3. Mm-hmm. Or did you have something you wanted to add?
No, that's good.
Okay. We won't get very far into chapter 3 of John, but we will get a little ways. We'll talk about Nicodemus to start with. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. I should give a brief explanation of some of the political religious parties of the time. There were two primary ones. There were some smaller ones. One was called the Essenes and another one called the Zealots. But they appear very little in the dynamics surrounding Christ's ministry. The two groups that he faced off with most of the time were Sadducees and Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are the ones mentioned here, so I'll explain them last. The Sadducees, if you can understand them, Pharisees, we already know, believed in the resurrection and had some concept of that. They believed in the entire Old Testament as being in the inspired Word of God, or the Torah, as it would have been called then, the law. The Sadducees didn't believe that. The Sadducees only thought that the writings of Moses were inspired. Nothing else was inspired. It was just historical commentary. So only the writings of Moses. That means the first five books of the Bible. Their Bible was much shorter. They could memorize more of it if they wanted to, I suppose, a greater percentage without any trouble. They did not, however, believe that anything existed that wasn't addressed specifically in the writings of Moses. So the serpent to them wasn't Satan, the devil. They didn't believe there were demons or angels. And they didn't believe in an afterlife of any kind. They believed that what you got is what you got, and that was it. You live now and never again. Which is why they were sad, you see. Pardon me. Pulled that in the ABC class today for the second time. I forgot it was the second time. So they're mouthing the word sad, you see, at the same time I'm saying it. But still, it's kind of a way to remember the Sadducees. Now we'll talk about the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as I said, believed in the entire Old Testament, which was true. But where the Sadducees took away from the law of God and narrowed it down to five books, the Pharisees took the entire Word of God as it existed at that time, and they added to it a huge body of law or literature, writing, which was called the Oral Law. and which mostly was written down by that time, the Talmud and some of the other books that they had, they considered that, the oral law, to be as inspired as the Old Testament itself. They added to God's law where the Sadducees took away from God's law. Now, the Sadducees, as far as the dynamics of the time, were mostly the priesthood. At this time in history, the priests had been the movers and shakers of the Jewish community in Israel for a couple of hundred years, several hundred years, actually. The line of David, the royal line of David, had been taken away with Jeremiah. Zedekiah was died in prison in Babylon. His sons had been murdered before he was blinded by the Babylonians back in 586 B.C. And then Jeremiah had the king's daughters, and he took them to Egypt. And the commentators lose him there, but the Celtic commentators don't. He ended up in Ireland, married those daughters off to part of the royal line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, so that you had both of the royal lines together. They ended up sitting on the throne of Israelite nations ever since, but not in Jerusalem, elsewhere. So we have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees, therefore, were of the tribe of Levi, and primarily the priesthood. They were the ones that knew how to read and write. They got tired of doing all the reading and writing for everybody, and so they taught some of the brighter men of Judah and Benjamin to read and write about 100 years before this, or a little more than 100 years. And that gave them power when they were educated and became literate. So they then became, the Pharisees became the leaders of the synagogues out in the regions of Palestine and elsewhere, whereas the Sadducees controlled the power at the temple. So they were both religious and political. They had their different religious philosophies. Christ, or Paul, was a Pharisee, and if you'll remember one instance where he cried out to, he saw Pharisees and Sadducees sitting on the council, ruling council in Jerusalem, and he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'm called into question over the resurrection of the dead, and they started a riot. So instead of having a court trial, which he would have ended up dead at the end of it, he started a riot between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and stepped back out of the way. So it was useful at that time. So Nicodemus was of the Pharisees, and many Pharisees were called into the faith, Paul being most notable, Nicodemus another. Many Sadducees were called, because it says early in the book of Acts, many of the priests believed. So you could come out of either background and shed that baggage and be converted. Now, we have tendencies today for some to be a little bit on the Sadducean side, but I think primarily what our danger is more on the Pharisaic side. We want to add to God's law, and that's where self-righteousness comes in and where a lack of balance comes in. The Pharisees, by the way, did not laugh very much. They were awfully serious, and it led them to bad judgment. And they were very, very proud of themselves, because they thought that God's way was plug and play. You put these coins in this trumpet collector at the treasury. You do these things specifically, 1, 2, 3, check them off your list, and you're righteous, and you will inherit, you know, eternal life in a resurrection. Well, that's not like that. They didn't have the spirit. They didn't have the heart. They didn't have the right attitude. But Nicodemus was coming to understand that right attitude. We'll just end with verse 2.
Yeah, I was going to say it's 9 o'clock.
Yep. The man came to see Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was coming to understand who Jesus Christ was. And that's where we'll pick up, because there's a really important part there in chapter 3, the first section, and then the last section, and the rest of John 2. So thank you for being with us here on the Bible study. In 2 weeks' time is the next one. Mm-hmm. So be sure to tune in for that.
Have a good evening.